Well, happy Thanksgiving to you all. Good morning. I was thinking, I had come across this quote that I love, where Chesterton, he's talking about this idea of thanks and gratitude, and he says, "I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." I love that, this idea of gratitude really as a way of seeing that's filled with this sense of happiness and wonder that's rooted not in this kind of naivete, but in the actual promise and substance of what is to come and the confidence of that. I think of what we celebrate in Thanksgiving is so much of the blessing that we experience on a day-to-day basis, but also it's this realization that the future and eternity is secure. There's a sort of strength that comes in walking in light of that reality. And I think our passage today is one really, in its essence, is about seeing. Are we able to see, and in particular, see the kingdom of God? That if we're able to see that, that leads, as Jesus is going to teach, into the abundant life. But to miss that comes really with severe consequence. And just to let you know, we're talking about a passage today that is, it's apocalyptic. And I just want to warn you of that ahead of time, right? Apocalypse has to do with catastrophe. And that it's filled with warning, and it's filled with these sort of ominous sense of consequences of reality. And Scripture goes there from time to time with these really deep warnings. And when it does, it talks about magnitudes and of consequence that sometimes go beyond our abilities to comprehend or overwhelm us. But I think it's important to be clear that apocalypse is not simply just a religious phenomena. That apocalypse, this idea, comes from kind of this dawning realization that we have as human beings of our own fragility, right? And so all you got to do is go to the movies to experience apocalypse, whether it's The Hunger Games or it's Mad Max or it's, you name it, The Road by Cormac McCarthy, these like apocalyptic end-of-the-world scenarios that talk about how we run out of food or the world is going to burn or in the end man's going to destroy it with nuclear weapons or disease, right? These stories, we tell ourselves these stories. And I think part of it's a coping mechanism, honestly, as we realize just how delicate and fragile life can be. And as we wrestle with these ideas, there's a kind of emotional response that comes. So, for instance, did any of you read that global report that came out on Friday?
The whole thing.
Well, yeah. No, I mean, just you get credit if you just read a portion of it, Pete. But I read that, and it's interesting to kind of feel the emotions that come. There's these sort of ominous consequences of how we live. That is an apocalyptic report. And if I'm honest, the first thought how is this going to affect me? Or maybe a little bit more generously, how is this going to affect my kids? Am I going to be okay? And as you read sort of the projections there, part of me wants to just go, I'm just going to pretend I didn't read this, right? This is like, it's too scary for me. Another part of it goes, this is bigger than me, so this has nothing to do with me. Somebody else needs to figure these kind of things out. Or I'm just going to ignore it, right? I'm just going to move on. I think sometimes we get immobilized by fear and these messages, right? This sense of detachment that we can have from reality affects our ability to see clearly, affects our ability to react properly, and to, instead of responding in fear or denial, ask ourselves this question, what can I do? What can I do about this? And I use this as an example because the passage today is not about the global crisis, the issue instead is about consequences, really, of how we're living with what Jesus is most concerned about, which is how humans behave on a heart level, how we respond to sin, how we respond to pride, how we respond to our own self-centeredness. And yet what Jesus is confronting as he's coming against these systems of man, that man has created these systems to cope with his own fragility, but also with his need of self-importance, the greed in men's hearts. And so Jesus comes down and he teaches about the kingdom of God, that this comes in radical opposition to these systems that we've created. And as we sit there and deal with our fragility, Jesus is going to give promises of like, no, there is eternity and there is security here, but there's also responsibility. And that how we live in this world matters. The danger of detachment from on a spiritual level to the realities and consequences in our world have grave consequences, I think, for all of life. Psalm 103 says, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more." And then the psalmist goes on and says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." This idea of finding ourselves in the midst of eternity, from eternity to eternity, and responding rightly, that while life is short, we can live in this place of security, but if we're seeing well, rather than detach from this world, we invest. Rather than hold back our hearts, we pour it out. This is how we respond rightly to the kingdom of God. And I say this because I think sometimes we as a church can respond to these messages of apocalypse and go, well, at least I'm not going to experience the negative things, right? That we can create our own sort of religious response of self-preservation. But see, this move, this sort of detachment, this sort of self-centered reaction, I think this is the thing that Jesus saw as the greatest threat. And as Jesus comes down to earth, he teaches about God's kingdom in opposition to several others that are going on. The racial inequality that had affected them. So Jesus is going to come and teach, and his heroes are going to be Samaritans, the despised ones. And he's going to come down and attack oppression, but he's going to attack it in the Pharisees. And even, in a certain extent, praise the centurion's faith, that the enemies that the Jewish people had seen at that time weren't actually the enemies, but brothers and sisters to be welcomed in. And sort of the self-centered reaction to it, the self-importance, was the thing that Jesus addressed, that the religious system had become one of privilege and power. It had become just another system, but to take and apply the divine to it was to cross another line that Jesus couldn't stand. And so he came at the Pharisees harder than anybody. They were the ones that, as it turned out, were blind. They were the ones that were oppressing the poor. They were the ones that were leading a revolution that was all about them and their control. And what Jesus had done is he came in such a way to turn the tables over on that system, a kingdom where the least is the greatest and where the leaders are the servants. In our passage today, we're going to see Jesus teaching once again in the midst of the Pharisees and disciples. This becomes like a sort of back and forth. And we've been seeing that week after week. And the Pharisees are there and they're the antagonists. And Jesus, to them, his message is always going to be repent, turn around, save yourselves. Like, you guys are going the wrong way. You're blind. But then to the disciples is always going to be a word of caution. saying, stay low, stay humble. Don't let what happened to them happen to you. So in our passage today, we're going to be looking at Luke 17. And we're going to start just with these first two verses here in 20 through in 21. We're going to be going through the rest of the passage. But it says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. That last phrase to me is going to be the most important piece of this whole passage. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And what Jesus is constantly reminding them of is you're looking, but you're missing it, right? This was sort of the gravest mistake you could make, is to be looking for the wrong things and as a result of it, miss it. I love how Chris was saying, oh my gosh, Jesus was just sitting right there, right? And the fact is that you go, if you're not looking, you don't see. And how even deeper than experience is sort of a sense of belief. I remember in his book, Miracles, Lewis talks about a friend of his that saw a ghost and yet still remained an atheist. And he's saying because of his philosophy, well, those things don't exist. And so obviously my senses were wrong. And to go, there's beliefs that affect our experience, that affect the way that we see. And that those things are more basic, right? They shape these things, how we see. If we have a way of seeing that is turned inward, as a result of it, we miss it. They're going, when's it going to come? When are we going to see this big thing? And he's going, it's already here, right? Kingdom's in your midst. It's already here. He says it's not observable, which is interesting. You know, I mean, what does he mean by observance there? Some people would say that that literally means it's not something that can be observed in the way of like fulfilling the rules. The kingdom cannot be observed. Meaning there's no system of boxes to check in order to have seen it properly. And if that's what it means, it could mean that. Then he's rebuking their way of like holding out the letter of the law. This is what the Pharisees did, right? The way that they controlled their destiny, the reason that they were able to put themselves at the top of the pinnacle is they were the brightest, the smartest, and the ones that did all the right things. They checked all the right boxes. If scripture said to bind God's word on your forehead, they literally bound it in a box on their forehead, right? So they observed all of these rules and therefore as a result were righteous. And that in the end, when it came down to it, they were the ones, they were the chosen ones that would get kind of ushered first into God's kingdom. So when Jesus starts saying, look, all those boxes that you're checking, that's not the point. In fact, nobody can fulfill all of that. They didn't want to hear that. It was saying, like, you've been doing all the wrong things. You've got, you know, the assignment, but the work that you've done, you've been studying all the wrong things or answering all the wrong questions or pursuing it in all the wrong ways. This was a threat to their kingdom and they didn't want to hear it. It's interesting too to think about like the kingdom is not observable. And I think that this sometimes may actually be applying to the fact that really, and I think this is the way it is today, so much of what God does is invisible. Jesus is going to say, you can't like actually see it with your eyes, but you can see the effect. It's like wind, right? You can see it in the trees moving and you know that something is happening there. But oftentimes our way of seeing is so confined to what we can actually perceive with our eyes, which is maybe why people are saying again and again, do another miracle, Jesus, do another miracle. And I think Jesus knew that in the end, that way of seeing wasn't ultimately going to produce the right sort of fruit. That they were drawn to the spectacle, drawn to what was impressive, and just kept wanting one more miracle or one more sign, to where we see Jesus finally at one point go, you know what? I'm done. Done. No more signs. They had seen enough. Jesus is going to say, the kingdom is in your midst. And I really think what he's saying there is, here I am, right here. If you can't see it, like he said to them elsewhere in the Gospels, like to know me, to know my Father is to know me. That Jesus has come to bring this kingdom where God's will is done. And as we pray that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is to heaven, on heaven. That is Jesus' mission. It's our mission. I love this. I've given you this before, but this is how Dallas Willard describes the kingdom. He says, the aim of God in history is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons, with himself included in that community as its prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. Isn't that good? He's pulling, drawing all these people together. The least, the outsiders, the lowest are included just as well at the table. In fact, there's no hierarchy here. It's a banquet, and he's saying everybody comes in. And in fact, the only people that don't are the ones who can't stand the fact that everybody gets in. That grace is that big. The ones that are offended by that message are the ones who don't show up to the banquet. And Jesus is creating this community with himself as the sustainer and the center of it. And as they're looking at Jesus going, when is it going to come? He's going, it's here. The problem is you can't see it. You're looking at the wrong things. We just saw a wonderful example right before this in the message that Greg taught last week. That Jesus comes in and he heals these 10 lepers. And as they go to seek the priest for the kind of completion of all this, one returns, the Samaritan. Jesus even comments, the foreigner is the one who came back, who falls on his knees before Jesus in worship. It's the leper and the Samaritan, the unclean and the one cast out that sees clearly. Realizes that there's a whole new system, a whole new kingdom, and Jesus is the center of it. It's the Samaritan that responds correctly. 22. Then he said to his disciples, he's talking to the Pharisees, turns to his disciples and says, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Such an interesting passage. And again, I've said this, from time to time you get these passages where you read 10 different commentaries that say 10 different things. And some of these we're trying to get, when Jesus talks apocalyptically, it does get a little bit obscure at times. But here he's spelling out for his disciples, this is what's going to take place, don't be surprised. In the end, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be rejected by this generation. Here's what's coming. And it's an interesting thing about Jesus that he kind of has a foot in two different worlds, that he sees as man and he sees as God, and that these two things collide in a way that for us create this weird paradox. Because Jesus is going to extend the kingdom and the offering to Jerusalem that they could welcome in their king. And he's going to go, also they reject it, right? It's like a done deal. And this is where like freedom and sovereignty sort of collide, right? This is kind of one of those debates. Did people have a choice if this was inevitable? And somehow the answer is yes and yes. That God is sovereign. Jesus knows what will happen. He knows he's going to extend and offer something to the Israelites that they will refuse. This is what awaits in Jerusalem. And he's clear to them from the start, this suffering, it's why I've come. And he's saying that in the end, there's going to be a time of separation that's going to come. which is part of what Jesus is training them up for. He's raising them up for a time where they are going to do the work themselves. And I love it. You can study Jesus' leadership style entirely from this perspective of raising people up to do what he does. And while Jesus is the center of this thing, this kingdom that he brings, he's saying, this kingdom is here in your midst, but he's saying, there will be a season where I'm not here. And guess what? You will be the kingdom in the midst. That role is going to fall to you. And people are going to be coming saying, no, it's over here, it's over here. And he's going, no, just realize that that kingdom is something that you bring. And one day this will be finished. And it will come like lightning in the sky. And don't worry, you won't miss it. It will light up the whole sky. This is the promise that it's going to get harder before it gets better. That what they're going towards is towards suffering and towards difficulty. But they're being equipped for it. The day of the Son of Man. This is where Jesus is going back prophetically, probably back to the book of Daniel. And this verse, I think, is so important in understanding the fullness of what he's talking about. He says, in my vision, this is Daniel speaking, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus is talking about a kingdom of that sort of magnitude, but it comes in meekness. That was the surprise. And yet it comes with power and with strength. And that those two things are not exclusive. I think sometimes we think this sort of love, this selfless love of Jesus, is somehow fragile or weak, when in fact it's maybe the most powerful thing in the universe. That love is the essence of God's kingdom. And to take part in God's kingdom is to take part in this mission of love that will come with power and sovereignty and reign. But it's good news for all. And they were looking for it in a way that was going to come and just bomb the Romans, when in fact he's coming in to overturn their own hearts, to fix what's wrong in them as well as what's wrong in others. That Jesus is coming to bring something that will renew the world. This is a part of the plan. It's not just about getting souls into heaven. It's about a new heaven and a new earth. He's coming to make all things new, but to make us a part of that mission as well. Verse 26 says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Told you it was apocalypse. And these are stories of God's judgment, and they're warnings, heavy warnings. I think it's important to realize that in both of those stories, when you go back and read, that really at the essence, what you see is that this judgment was not a surprise, but foretold and demonstrated, and that the offer for people to turn, to repent with hearts that are soft before God, was extended and extended and extended. It's saying they were going about their business, but there's Noah out there building an ark, and it takes him a really long time to build. And he's telling you, you guys, this is what God has declared. This is what God has said. I love this in 1 Peter 3:20. It says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in his days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. When the ark he was preparing, that's a typo, not a-preparing. this calamity of the flood was not something that just came out of nowhere. That in fact, the judgment and the consequence that was building was coming from the patience of God was holding back a sort of consequence that was building. Or like in this scenario with the city of Sodom and Lot pleading with God, going, God's like, hey, look, if you can find 50 righteous people, I'll spare the city. And he's like, well, there's not 50, but how about 45? No, not 45. All right, how about, it gets all the way down to 10. If you can find 10 people, this is God's heart. But at the same time, behind it all is a warning of the consequences of sin and where it leads. I was thinking about this time, a couple of these guys sitting in the back row, Bill and Brett, and we were down in Cabo, and Chuck, those three guys sitting back there, we were down in Cabo for a surf trip, and we went into the town to grab dinner, and it had been years since I was there, but oh my gosh, it was so dark, and as we were coming back to our car, some guy was trying to sell us Coke and all this, and we realized, like, oh my gosh, like, this guy's offering us something, but if we don't give him what he wants, like, we're going to get robbed right here, which is why it's always wise to travel with a guy like Bill Dahlke, who's huge, or like Brett Fleming, you know, nobody messes with you. But still, I was thinking the evil in that was so present and frightening. Busted. And I don't say that. I mean, some of you may be going, I love Cabo. And I get it. Chris was just there sitting, and it was awesome, right? It's beautiful. But you go, sometimes you get into those places where you see, like, the world left to itself, right? And it just gets dark. And you see how God is doing two things at once. He's saving the world, but he's also holding back this sin that wants to just birth itself in this evil. And it shows up in places in this world and it shocks us. And you see how God is protecting and preserving this until this final answer, the coming of the Son of Man, will finally come. And how do we pull as many in as possible and hold back this cancer that's growing? And so I think there are times where God comes in and surgically responds to that with justice and righteousness. But it's not an absence of God's mercy. That what we see again and again in these instances of apocalypse is not God finally showing his hand, but God with a broken heart holding back something that he knows ultimately in the end will bring destruction. In verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Here again is the warning for his disciples. That we live our life in light of this fact that this world is not our home. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, and the other left. You start hearing that song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Was that Larry Norman that sang that? Now, This passage, I think, is often seen as a passage about rapture. And it may be. I'm not sure. I tend to think maybe not. I think that this is a passage that's to be read in light of their present circumstance and a warning that Jesus was given. That this offer of the kingdom, if it was rejected, would bring consequence. Consequence, as it turns out, to Israel. And we know this from history that in AD 70, Israel is sacked by Rome. And I think sometimes, you know, when we think of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the tears before he enters, Because he knew, I think, in his heart, this offer of the kingdom is here and it's now. If you say yes, but they will say no. And in the end, this consequence, this judgment that came may very well have been the collapse of Jerusalem. And I say that just because I think for me, I get a little leery of, I'm just going to be totally honest here, I get a little leery of the left behind thing. Because as I was mentioning earlier, like our response to like sort of global crisis or something, when we see potential judgment coming, our thought is like, well, at least it's not going to affect me. This sort of detachment, well, I'll be out of here, right? When things get really bad. And I've said this before, but I love how my friend Mark would always say, why would God pull his team out in the fourth quarter? Like to these disciples, he's going, no, actually the blessing is to remain. The blessing is to stay in the game. The blessing is to realize that we are bringing God's kingdom here and it's in our midst. And we're going to continue with that all the way to the end because that's our purpose. And if we read this news like, yeah, well, it's not going to affect me because, right? And I'm just saying, of course nobody's going to say that out loud, but I'm talking about in our hearts. If we respond with detachment to justice and judgment, if we think, well, them, not us, we've missed it. This is what the Pharisees were doing, right? Is creating a system where they were okay. And they weren't so worried about them as long as I'm okay. I think Jesus is saying that attitude is the most dangerous of all. When we turn God's words into a system of self-protection, we've missed it. That instead we're to be empowered by it to go and fulfill what we are here to do, which is to be a blessing to the world. That is the assignment. And it goes all the way back to Abraham, where God says, you are the blessed people. Why? Because the blessing comes through you. Or the kingdom now, as Jesus is talking, comes through you. That, by the way, is the abundant life. The abundant life is not holding on to the blessing for me. When we do that, it goes bad, right? The abundant life is being the usherance of that kingdom into the lives of others, to be the blessing for those in our immediate circles, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, even to the extent where it loves and forgives its enemies. It goes to the least, it goes to the one suffering. This is what the kingdom of God does. This is what Jesus models so that we can do it when he's gone. And the key is that we are looking forward towards eternity with that promise that's ahead of us, but not in such a way that we disengage, but such a way that we re-engage in taking part with making this world new. I love this from Mere Christianity. He talks about this idea of a continual looking forward. Lewis says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. Does not mean you are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I love this idea of where is our aim? Where are we focused? And he's saying this kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and with that comes promise and security. And what that does is it frees us up to pour our whole hearts into this world. That the way that we do that here affects the way life is there. That somehow, in some way, as we give and pour out into this world, eternally, it changes things. And so this is what it's supposed to do. This is how we take a long view. And this detachment that it's talking about is not a detachment from the world itself. It's just saying you don't make this world the end, which is what Lot's wife had done. She became enamored with the things that this world had to offer, to the place where it stole her heart. Jesus is going to say, if you want to be my disciple, you can't look back. The plowman cannot look back, right? And that image, I love that image, because he's saying, in order to plow a straight line, you have to keep your eye on the horizon. But the person that's constantly turning back is a person whose heart is drawn towards the things of this world. And this is where Jesus once again cautions his disciples. He's saying, you keep eternity in mind, not the things of this world, and you plow that line straight, realizing that this work that we're doing now, this is the work Jesus has come to do. This is the work that we are invited to take part in. The disciples respond, our last verse in the chapter, "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is an odd phrase. There's many different translations of this one as well. But this is part of why I think, honestly, he's talking about Jerusalem. That ultimately, this word vultures, this is a word that gets translated back and forth. Some of your Bibles may say eagles, because there's actually a different word for vultures that it doesn't use here. And that the word that's used can mean either or. And some have thought, well, is this vulture circling a dead body? Some think it may be a reference to eagles, which would have been a suggestion of the Romans looking on. That what's going to take place there ultimately is the consequence for the rejection of Christ. That as he comes and says, "I'm here, he who's thirsty, let him drink." Realizing as well that that rejection would have deep results. I talk about this, I had this fear of like sort of an escapism mentality, because as he's saying to the Pharisees, don't miss the point, I think he would say the same thing to us. Don't miss the point. That so often we can even be reading the scripture and lose sight of what this is really about. I always think of Jonah in this regard, you know, this short little book, but it's a profound book where God sends his prophets to Israel's enemies, telling them judgment's coming, and they repent. And Jonah's bummed, totally bummed. And God's going, "Look, I love them too, the Ninevites. I love them too. But we think that Jonah's about a fish, right?" And it's not. I mean, the fish is in there, and that's a great part of the story, but it's about God's love for the people that Israel has forsaken. And I think sometimes we read this and we get caught up in the wrong things. We get caught up in like, well, is the rapture going to happen premillennial, or is it, you know, and you go, not the point. The point is the reminder that we invest right here. The kingdom is in our midst, just as it was in theirs. And that this offering of the kingdom is there for each one of us to respond to rightly, to respond with hearts that are soft, and then to pour that same kingdom out. Apocalyptic language is a warning, and this is a huge part of the strength of it, but it's also recasting reality in light of the beautiful work that God is doing. That through it, as God sets things right, sometimes painfully, ultimately in the end, the promise is of a new heaven and a new earth. That doesn't mean we check out and don't worry about this one, because our calling, partially our calling, is to preserve and protect this earth as well. But Jesus' message is for us today. I love this from Willard. He says, "A carefully cultivated heart, will, assisted by the grace of God, foresee, forestall, or transform most of the painful situations before which others stand like helpless children saying, why? Let me read that again. A carefully cultivated heart will, assisted by the grace of God, foresee, forestall, or transform most of the painful situations before which others stand like helpless children saying, why? And we live in a world where there is tremendous suffering going on and pain and difficulty. Sometimes it's masked by all kinds of other things on the outward appearance that say otherwise, but inside hearts that are despairing. And I think sometimes people respond to that and go, why, when really our response there, how do we as God's people step into those situations and bring hope? How do we bring love and transformation into the world's pain? And if we're looking carefully, this is what we're looking for, is opportunity. What if we woke up each day going, God, where today would you have me bring your kingdom? The answer is always going to be first here in our hearts, where God's will is done here. But secondly, out there, God, where can we bring it into the pain and suffering of others? Where can we bring your kingdom into the needs of others? I have some questions for us today. Number one, are we looking not primarily for signs of the end times, but instead opportunities to bring God's kingdom to earth? Nothing wrong with end time stuff, but again, I get afraid that sometimes that yields detachment. And as much as we need to be looking for those signs and realizing, yes, God said it would be this way, realizing that deep down, opportunities to bring God's kingdom to earth, that's what we're looking for. Number two, how do we take responsibility for the world around us? Where are we forsaking our role as caretaker of this world? That goes all the way back to Genesis, where Jesus places us in the garden and he says, take care of it. And that we need to see ourselves in this world, not just, I mean, as we're bringing the kingdom, this isn't just simply acts of service, but acts of care, protection, cultivation. How do we sow seeds? And three, how can I bring the hope and reality of God's kingdom to my piece of the world? That, to me, I think that so often when we see the enormity of the crisis, we tend to think, well, what could somebody like me do? I think the answer is like that in that picture of the widow's mite, the woman who just gives what she can. And Jesus is saying the ramifications of that in eternity are huge. That as we simply respond to the things that God puts in front of us, that we step in as his disciples into the deep work that he's doing. I want to close by reading that verse once again, Psalm 103. As a promise, something that roots us, something that keeps our perspective true and right, where it says, the wind blows over it and it is gone, talking about our life, that we are like grass and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant. And we're going into a season of Advent. And Advent is about a time of watchfulness. It's about a time of preparation. We live our life in anticipation of the arrival of our King who will light the sky like lightning. And yet as we do, we don't forget, number one, the brevity of this life, the calamity of making the treasures of this world our chief heart's goal. And to realize instead the incredible opportunity that we have to participate in something so beautiful and so rich of bringing renewal and promise to this world.